In 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10, we've been talking about this ministry of reconciliation and the appeal of their ministry, that Paul talks about the fact that they were those that had a ministry of reconciliation, that it was though God were through them making the appeal be reconciled to God. And we saw that in chapter 5. In chapter 6, he makes his appeal for them not to receive the grace of God in vain. He encourages these people to not have fellowship with the world, to come out from among them and be separate. Then he goes back to kind of these things God has said to his people throughout time. He makes application to the current time that they would be those that are separate from the world, that they are those that are living in fellowship with God. In chapter 7 and verse 1, he talks about, we have these promises. He says, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. If we're going to be in fellowship with God, then we need to be those that are cleansing ourselves, both in flesh and spirit, and that we're perfecting holiness. The rest of chapter 7, there, verses 3 through 9, Paul, after making his appeal once more to open their heart to him, he says, make room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one, we corrupted no one, we took advantage of no one. And we've talked about a number of ways that Paul's mentioned that throughout his letter. But he says here then, beginning in verse 3, that he has confidence in them. He's boasted on their behalf, and he was filled with joy in his affliction because of the comfort of Titus, that Titus had gone to Corinth. Paul, again, unable to go himself, had sent Titus to go and to basically check on Corinth, and he had brought back a good report. Titus had been comforted in this. He says, verse 6 and 7, God who comforts the depressed comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so I rejoiced even more. And so he'd written 1 Corinthians, he described it already as a sorrowful letter. And here he says, for though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while, I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you did anything through us. And so Paul's letter caused sorrow. That in and of itself was not the aim of him writing. He didn't write a letter and say, let's see how bad I can make Corinth feel. The aim of his letter was that that sorrow would lead to repentance. And he says, that's what it's done. You were made sorrowful according to God so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. And so he continues that thought here in verse 10 through the end of the chapter. He says in verse 10, for the sorrow that is according to God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. So here's this contrast that he makes between the sorrow of the world and the sorrow of God, or what many translations just render as godly sorrow. What's the difference in these two types of sorrow?
One produces repentance, the other produces death.
Yeah, one produces repentance, which then is to salvation. And so there's a sorrow that's a part of that, right? That when we recognize that we've violated God's law, there should be a sorrow there, a godly sorrow. But what that leads to in us is we recognize the error. We recognize the penalty of that separation from God. And so we repent of that. We turn from that. And he says that leads to salvation. What's the other kind of sorrow? Which ultimately then leads to death, because you stay in your sin. We see this when we go to someone. And on the one hand, you might have people that there's some sorrow there. They get upset, but they repent of it and they come back. And on the other hand, there's some people, you might point that out, and they either try to argue with you that they're not in sin, or they get angry that you'd come to them and say that, and maybe they stay in that sin that leads to death. And so Paul recognizes the difference in that, but he says, you sorrowed in a godly manner. And so he continues. He says, behold what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you? What vindication of yourselves? What indignation? What fear? What longing? What zeal? What avenging of wrong? In everything, you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. So godly sorrow produces repentance, but also look at all of these other things that he associates with it. What's this earnestness that he talks about? What does he mean when he says what earnestness this godly sorrow has produced in you? Yeah, so some translations have carefulness or diligence. And so what it seems to indicate here in the context is that they took it seriously. They considered what Paul had said. They reflected upon their life. And the point is, they did something about it. They had this earnestness that was there. He talks about what vindication. And some say what clearing of yourself or what eagerness to clear. So that earnestness, it led to this. We want to make this right. We want to correct the problem that's present here. That's what godly sorrow produces in them. He talks about indignation, or some have displeasure or vexation or guilt that it produced in them. He talks about what fear, what alarm. He talks about what longing, that vehement desire. He talks about what zeal or what concern. He talks about this avenging of the wrong, that they wanted to take care of this and they did what was necessary to do that. And so here's the result of godly sorrow. This is repentance that leads to salvation. And certainly this is not the sorrow of the world. Any thoughts about this godly sorrow and these things that Paul says it resulted in for the Corinthians? Rocky? Mm-hmm. Yeah, we sometimes connect them because sorrow is a part of that idea. Then we just kind of make them. But that, like I said, that's not what it says here. That there's sorrow. That you could say it's the first step in repentance. But either way, it's sorrow that leads to repentance. Repentance is about the change that's there. So not the sorrow that you feel. It's the turning from that sin. It's the change that you make from whatever it is that you have done that was wrong. Yes.
He uses the word demonstrated.
Yeah.
They display. It's back to obedient faith.
Yeah.
You can have a thought faith that doesn't result in action. You can feel sorry, but it doesn't go to action. That is the worldly sorrow described.
Yeah, we make the point when we talk about forgiveness that individually what we're instructed is that when a brother comes to you and says, "I repent," you forgive them. Now, that's what we're to do. But here we're talking about we give time then. There should be these things that are observable that repentance was the case. That's what he's seeing. He talks about here was the result. How do I know you were sorry? How do I know that you repented? He could see it in their response to it. When Paul in Acts chapter 26 is before King Agrippa in verse 19, he says, "So King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance." And so we see that idea here that that's going to result in a discernible change that takes place here. And that was present at Corinth. This is why Titus was comforted when he comes to Corinth and sees them in this way. Yes, sir. Yeah. Right.
He's telling this story to God's people, what's supposed to be God's people. And I guess you could call it pride or whatever. It wasn't their plan.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus came along. He's telling them what it is they need to do to repent, to change.
Mm-hmm.
And sometimes repentance is a harsh thing. We can implore it. It was a harsh thing to hear this message.
Yeah.
But yet, that sometimes we've got to submit to harsh things. Sometimes we think we don't want to treat a brother and say something that might offend them.
Mm-hmm.
But if you love them, you will occasionally offend them if they do.
Yeah.
And that's what happened in them. But they jumped in on into it. But when Jesus was telling the Pharisees, it didn't take them.
Yeah. Yeah, that's certainly another one of those, you know, applications to make from this, that certainly we're not an apostle, but we have an obligation to brethren to correct them when they're in sin, to turn them back from that, we see throughout the New Testament. But with that is this, what often keeps us from doing that is, well, we don't want to mess up our relationship, we don't want to make them upset, and well, that tells us a lot about where we're thinking, because we'd rather see a brother go to hell than make him feel bad. I'm not saying we actually think that, but if we refuse to correct him because we're afraid of making him upset and we just let him continue in that, that's the result of it. I'm not saying that we have that intention, but and that's what Paul writes here. He didn't want to make them sorry. He didn't want them to be in sorrow, but he's recognizing that was an essential step in leading to this change and leading to repentance. Certainly, a good application for us. Yes, sir. Yeah. Yeah, if you didn't hear Wally, he was talking about David in Psalm 51. There's a demonstration of godly sorrow. That's a man that's to the core broken up about his sin and makes that statement, against you only have I sinned and done this great wickedness. Yes, sir. Yeah, yeah. Again, if you didn't hear that, he was talking about the contrast between Peter and Judas, two apostles of Jesus that in different ways betrayed Jesus. And Peter, when he heard the rooster crow, as Jesus said, he was filled with sorrow. But he then went back to the Lord. He returned. He fixed that. On the other hand, you have Judas, that there was some repentance. He tried to take the money back. He was sorrowful for what he'd done, but it led him to go and hang himself. And so there's, you talk about godly sorrow that produces repentance without regret leading to salvation, or you've got the sorrow of the world that produces death. And in that sense, it was both. It led to physical death because of that sorrow, but certainly to spiritual death. Any other comments on that? I thought I'd seen another hand, but maybe not. And so, yeah, here's this godly sorrow. Here's how it's demonstrated in them. He says, in everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. Again, not innocent that they'd never committed wrong. He wrote a whole letter about correction that was needed. But because they took care of it, he says, you've proven yourself innocent in the matter. He says, so although I wrote it to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. A couple of things to note here. One, I would suggest that the offender and the one offended are not here identified. We sometimes make a logical conclusion that it would fit, that it would be the brother in adultery from 1 Corinthians 5 that he dealt with in 2 Corinthians 2. And that would certainly fit here. But I don't see in the text where he specifically identifies that in chapter 7. when he's talking about what he wrote for. But again, the idea here that it isn't just about those that had done wrong or the one that had done wrong and the one that was wrong, but that your earnestness would be known. That either way, the goal was for there to be this change. The goal was for them to understand the concern that they had for them, their earnestness toward them, that they were willing to call out these issues at Corinth and see that they would make a change from this. Any comments about that? Right. Because, yeah, with that, it would be, well, was it his father, if he slept with his father's wife, or the father's wife? He says one offended. Don't know, but, yeah, just something to think about. Wally? Certainly was a change that was made. And he says again, verse 13, for this reason. So, talked about comforted by the coming of Titus. Talked about comfort from God in this letter. But here he says, for this reason, we have been comforted. And besides our comfort, we rejoiced even more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I was not put to shame, but we spoke all things to you in truth, so also our boasting before Titus proved to be the truth. And so Paul writes this, and he's been talking about him, Silvanus, and Timothy, but he says, we have been comforted, but in part because Titus had been refreshed. So we talked about their concern for them, really not knowing how they'd receive the letter, but Paul had confidence they'd receive it well. What he tells us here is that there's also a relief in that we've boasted about Corinth. We've said, here's a church with these issues, but we have confidence that they'll come around. We've got confidence that they'll do right in this circumstance. And what we see is that had been the case. And so Titus was comforted. Paul and others, their boasting of them was vindicated by their reception. And so this confidence they'd shared with Titus, he says, it proved to be true. Verse 15, his affection abounds all the more towards you, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. So, it's just, again, reinforcing this relationship that they have, the concern that they have, the care that they have for the Corinthians, that they received Titus as they should. They were obedient in this, and certainly they're all rejoicing as a result of that. And Paul ends this section in verse 16. He says, I rejoice that in everything I have confidence in you. And so Paul here, he's really talked about, I wrote this letter, 1 Corinthians, there were these issues that you had. I had this confidence in you. That's proven to be true. And if I understand it correctly, he's saying, I still have this confidence in you. And I think that really sets up the next two sections of the letter. Chapters 8 and 9, he's going to talk about they were ready for this offering, and for whatever reason, they haven't really done it up until now. So he's going to write these two chapters urging them, have this gift ready when I come, that we can deliver it to these needy saints. And then chapters 10 through 13, Paul still has to deal with the fact that there are those that are questioning his apostleship, and to some extent, they're putting up with these individuals. And so I think Paul's saying, I'm thankful that my confidence before was proven true. I rejoice, and I've still got confidence in you, as I'm going to then deal with these issues that still remain. It's not as though everything was good and clear, that Corinth had taken care of everything. There's no more issues. One, I don't know that that's ever the case with the church. And two, it's certainly in this letter we see that there's still more that Paul's going to talk about. Any questions or comments? Yes, sir. Yeah, I think it's one of the many areas in which we are not nearly as gracious toward others as God is, or as apostles were. That Paul, he writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians, here's all these issues, refers to them as brethren that he loves in the Lord. He writes a letter to the Galatians, I'm alarmed that you're turning away from Christ, yet repeatedly calls them his brethren. And he's writing to urge them to come back. I think about the seven churches of Asia in Revelation. Man, some of those churches, even as I make this comment, I read about those churches and I'm like, is there anything good left in them? But yeah, what's the point of your candlesticks not yet taken away? All that to say, maybe we should be a little bit more gracious, especially when we hear things about others. But even when we know issues that are going on elsewhere, should do what we can to encourage brethren rather than just write them off. Any comments about that? Yes. Yes. Yeah, I think it shows, one, that they received Titus as, you know, an apostle had sent, and they received him as coming from God. But then also, yeah, that fear and trembling that they have toward God is reflected as a minister of God is bringing that to them. And so it just shows that they received him as one from the Lord and had that proper response. That's how I understand it. Any other thoughts about the fear and trembling and how he had received Titus? Okay. Any other questions or comments here as we've come to the end of chapter 7? Now, let's open up our, if you have the lesson, it's page 20, or the first page if you just have lesson 5. So this is going to take us back to chapter 5 and verse 11. Let's say we broke up the text here for this lesson. So he goes back to talking about their ministry of reconciliation. We'll get to it here in the first question, but he's, you know, continuing a thought from before. He's just talked about the fact that part of why it is that Paul and his companions don't lose heart is because of this confidence that they have in God, that this knowledge, this understanding that, well, if we die, we've just lost this earthly body. We have a better one stored up for us. And he ended that section with this idea that we have it our ambition, verse 9, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And chapter 5, verse 11 begins with therefore. So knowing the fear of the Lord, he just talked about that in relation to the judgment. He says we persuade men. And so what knowledge motivated them in their preaching? Question 1 there under part E, the fear of the Lord. So the knowledge of this judgment from verse 10, their aim to please God in all that they do, whether they live or die, chapter 5 and verse 9. Question 2, how does Paul relate this to his relationship with the Corinthians?
I hope that we are made manifest
Yeah, so he made the point that we're made manifest to God, that God knows. And he says, I hope that you know in your conscience about us, that you know that the sincerity of them as ministers, these things that he's been talking about and will continue to talk about. Compare that to what he said in chapter 4 in verse 12. He talked about their consciences there, but the point... That's the wrong verse. But he's talked about their conscience before being made manifest to their conscience. I have 4 verse 12, but that's not the right reference. There we go, chapter 4, verse 2. He talks about this ministry. He says, we've received mercy, we don't lose heart. He says, we've renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And so there he talked about commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So God knows this, God's seen it, but he hopes that they would know this as well, that they'd be made manifest also in their conscience. What reason does Paul give for defending their ministry? Chapter 5 and verse 12. Yeah. He says, we're giving you the occasion, we're giving you the chance to respond to those that take pride in appearance and not in heart. He's talking about those that are there that are questioning Paul, those that he's going to respond to in chapters 10 through 13. And so Paul's defending their ministry in part for that reason, to give them the chance to be proud of them, to equip them to respond to the critics. Question 4, in what way do the love of Christ control or compel them? And the difference is the translation you're reading from that says control or compel. Yeah, they were fully convinced of Christ's love, and it was demonstrated through his death. And so that was what led them to be focused entirely or singularly on pleasing God. And that's why they were controlled or constrained or compelled by the love of Christ. That was their focus. That they'd witnessed that. They'd seen that. They were then sharing that with others. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, especially in verse 15, and there's been several sections where Paul's gone back to that, in part understandably because one of the things that Paul addressed in 1 Corinthians was there were some that were questioning our resurrection, and so repeatedly he goes back to Christ's resurrection and then the hope of our resurrection, but he even talks about the resurrection here of Christ. He says this, we'll read these verses here, we're beside ourselves for God, if we're sound minded, it's for you, for the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, or been convinced of this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. And so that was the love of Christ that they were referring to here, that Jesus died and rose again on behalf of them. So that's a question there in verse or chapter 5, verse 15. Why did Christ die for all? Yeah, so that we might live for Christ. We read some passages that related to that. We see Paul makes that appeal in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, that he himself was one that was no longer living for himself. He says in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. And so he exhibits this knowledge that Christ died for him so that he might no longer. Romans chapter 6 talks about the fact that we've died to sin. Not for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. What does Paul mean by no longer recognizing or regarding anyone according to the flesh? Yeah, not confidence in what they're saying, right? They're those that make judgment based on the flesh and not based on heart. So there's certainly that aspect of it. So we're not concerned about those things. We talk about the fact that in Christ, these fleshly distinctions don't matter anymore in Christ, right? Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female, as we see in Scripture. Now, these things are removed in Christ. He says, we're not considering anyone in that way. We're not concerned about the fleshly things like those accusers are. So verse 17, how complete is the change one undergoes when they are in Christ? Yeah, he is a new creature. As the old things passed away, behold, new things have come. And then what are some other passages that teach this thing? Kind of expound upon, emphasize this idea of being a new creation in Christ. Romans 6:4, what's it say?
Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism, so that as Christ was raised from the dead, glory to the Father, so that we too may walk in newness of life.
Yeah, that was Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, talks about we've been buried with him through baptism into death. So as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Rocky, it's something from, I believe, Ephesians. Yeah, he talks about in Colossians 3, Ephesians 2:15, and then in Colossians chapter 3, we see it as well in Ephesians chapter 4. Those places talking about in Christ that we've put off the old man, and he lists things associated with the old man. He says we put on the new man. Ephesians 4 talks about being created again in Christ. And so the idea here, as we see in Scripture, that this is the change. You're a new creature in Christ. You're not who you used to be. That we see the imagery there, that you're united in the death of Christ, that you're buried with him in baptism. And so that's what it means to be in Christ. So Paul certainly in this letter is writing to a church. These are people that had been baptized into Christ. They'd made a change. They turned from idolatry. But he's still urging them to continue to do that. He's going to go on in chapter 6, urge them to come out from the world and be separate, not have fellowship with them. This is the idea that he's setting up when he describes reconciliation in Christ, that you've become a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new, or new things have come. Define reconciled as it's used here, verses 18 to 21. So I'm going to give us a definition of reconciliation. Bring back into what?
Agreement.
Yeah, bring back into agreement. We gave some illustrations of that, but here's what it means in this sense, to be brought back into agreement, to be brought back into fellowship with God. That's what the appeal of their ministry was, is they were ministers of this new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, this ministry of life. He says we're those that are trying to get people to be reconciled to God. And so we, again, see a number of passages that talk about this idea of reconciliation. Romans 5 and 6 talk a lot about this. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, he talks about having been justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We've obtained this introduction by faith. He continues that thought. We pick up in verse 6 of Romans chapter 5. For while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not this only this, but we exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So, we've been justified in Christ. We've been reconciled. This sacrifice of Jesus. We won't read them, but if you're making notes, you might write Ephesians 2, 11 to 18, 19 through 20. Both talk about this idea, help us to understand more what reconciliation is. But it's being made right. It's being brought back into agreement with God. Ask the question, who had this ministry of reconciliation? The apostles and prophets. We see a number of places where this is explained. We talk about this peace that's made available in Christ, Ephesians chapter 2. He talks about reconciling them both, verse 16, in one body to God through the cross. Having put to death the enmity, he came and preached peace to you who were far off and you who are near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Go down to Ephesians chapter 3. He says, for this reason, I'm all the prisoner of Christ for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you'd heard of the stewardship of God's grace given to me for you. By revelation, there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief, by referring to this when you read. Can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it's now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit, to be specific, that Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I, Paul, was made a minister. He continues to talk about his role in that. But we see it's the apostles and prophets are those that God made known his gospel. It was those through whom he spread the gospel in the first century. And so in the case of the Corinthians, he identified those who preached the gospel as Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. All the way back in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 19, he says, for the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but is yes in him. Throughout this letter, Paul's talked about the fact that God had made them adequate ministers. They were ministers of the new covenant. And here he talks about the fact that they have this ministry of reconciliation. That's ultimately the goal, the aim of the gospel, is for men to learn of Christ Jesus through his sacrifice to come back to this relationship with God, to be brought back into agreement with God through Christ, his Son. Any thoughts about this idea of reconciliation? Certainly a number. Yes, sir. Through God's design, he transmits through these men. Paul's talked about this in a number of ways throughout this letter. He talked about the fact that God had placed this treasure in earthen vessels so that they would recognize the weakness of these messengers and see the power. But nonetheless, they were those sent by God. This is how God decided to transmit this message of hope, this message of reconciliation. Yet when we read letters like 1st and 2nd Corinthians, this was the message they received from an apostle. And yet there were doubts that they had. There were struggles that they had with that. And so Paul's writing this letter, urging them, reminding them of this message that they preached. And as he goes on in chapter 6 and verse 1, he says, don't receive the grace of God. You have an ambassador from God. The way that he words it here is that it's as though God were through us making an appeal to be reconciled to God. That's what it means to be an ambassador. Now, that's this ministry of reconciliation that they had, that God had given to them. So the apostles and prophets, and as you said, were those that the very faith that we have is based upon them successfully doing that, that God had made them adequate. We're not praising men more than we need to. God's the one that made them adequate. But because they carried out that work, we have God's word, and we can be reconciled to God even today through their ministry of reconciliation. All right, we'll pick up with question 9, Lord willing, next class.